Looking at this part of Jesus' parable of lost things, especially from verse 11 to verse 32, while remembering the context, why it is that Jesus gives these parables to his people. Perhaps you've heard a number of sermons and other studies and various pieces relating to this story. I know that most times when I've heard people speak about it, it seems to be about learning, especially from the way that the first son behaved, to learn first how not to behave, and then to learn about the change that took place where he came to his mind, he resolved, and he turned, picturing repentance, a change of life. And then we would also come, and a significant part of this of the story does relate to the elder son, and we are perhaps encouraged to learn not to be like him in his grudging of the celebration of his father. But as I read and reread this passage, it comes to me at least that neither of these sons are really the center or the star of the show. Doesn't the father deserve far more attention than he often gets? In fact, if you were to take that story and put yourself with that story into the context of Jesus and the Middle East of his day, probably still of today, if you were to take that story and see what the father did, he seems to draw all the attention to himself, but not the kind of attention that you or I would want to draw. He put himself in the place of ridicule, shame, to a very high degree. I'd like to bring this to you this morning, looking at the story afresh, although perhaps some of you, as I say, may have heard or reflected on it in this way. But to look at the story afresh at how these two sons reflect us, and then how the Father reflects God, and then also how that means we stand before God. But really under two main headings. One is first how we think of God, and then in set against that, if you like, how God treats us, as indicated by this parable that Jesus tells. How we think of God first, and then how God treats us, very simply. How we think of God. Take the two brothers. They represent different states of man, man's heart, man's response to, in this case, the Father, representing God. How did these two brothers think towards their father? And why might that have been? The first son that we meet is the second son of the family, often called the prodigal. It's often called the prodigal son, but that's only a very small part of the whole story. But he's prodigal in prodigal living in verse 13, his lifestyle, his spending habits once he left home. It's the first one that we meet. Although perhaps we could also recognize that if that's the way that he behaved once he left home, it's probably the pattern of his thinking before he left that led him to make the demand that he did. And that's what it was in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, and it's in very demanding terms. Look at how he spoke to his father. You know the story, I think. It seems like he couldn't get away from home quickly enough. Again, put that into the context of the Middle East. It should be a cutting enough demand in our own context. It was certainly so in the Middle East. Do you see what he's saying? Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. There's no real finesse to it. It's a demand, which the father does respond to. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Do you know what he's asking? He's asking for his share of his father's, the inheritance from his father. Do you know what that means? To ask for your share of the inheritance from the person you expect to bequeath it to you. As Hebrews puts it very simply, it says, in speaking about Jesus, a testament, a will, granting an inheritance, is in force after men are dead. When this young man, this son, comes to his father and says to him, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance. It's tantamount to saying, why don't you hurry up and die? And that's certainly the way it was in the Middle East. That's what it meant. And we see what he did with it once it was given to him. The younger son had no thought except to please himself. He didn't even care about how he spoke to his father. He didn't care about the implications of what he had to say to his father. All he looked on his father for was to, you might say, bless him, to give him what he wanted. Was there any interest in his father's interests? Doesn't seem like it. And this is a representation of man towards God. You might say not all of us, perhaps not by the grace of God, but there are many who do think of God like that. There was a book was published in the 1960s, God is Dead. That's what people want. They don't want him anywhere near them. Dispense with God. Or you think of God just so far as this young man did, to that he's the one who can give. I have a life I want to live. This is what I need if I'm going to live it. Yes, maybe I'll call on God. He's supposed to be great and mighty and able to do wonderful things. But my life is mine. As long as I can have what I want. And if it's God I need to get it from, then I'll go to God for that. But as long as I can have what I want, then let me get away from God. Let me steer as far away from him as possible. Now, when we think of it like this, we recognize that this is what's going on in this story. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. I certainly hope not. But it must lead us to examine our hearts, how liable we are, even in a small measure, to approach God in that way. How liable we are to absorb the spirit of the world, which says you must have a fulfilling life. So we turn to God to give us what we think we need for that, by our own estimation. But pursuing our own interests will not lead us in God's will. That will not be for our enduring good, because it will not be for his glory. The younger brother had no interest in his father's honor. He dishonored him. And what happens? He took these things, he wasted it, what he had, with prodigal living. He didn't have his mind set wisely, and he fell into disaster. That's one son, one way that many of us have of thinking of God. But there was the other son, wasn't there? The stay at home and work hard, big brother. I was hinting at that earlier. Look at his spirit. How does he look towards his father? Certainly with anger in verse 28. He thinks he's had to earn favor from his father. these many years, in verse 29, I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never given me anything. He certainly didn't, as he might put it, wouldn't dare to ask his father, speak to his father the way his brother, his father's other son spoke. I think the one that we call the prodigal was very close to this too on his way home. He was, in verse 19, his point that he was going to make was, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was his son. But he said, he was thinking to himself, I don't deserve to be, so my father has every right to cut me off. Just let me serve you. But the elder brother, how does he look on his father? The great words of grace from his father in verse 31, Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. But he doesn't see it that way. He sees that he's had to earn it. All the while grudging the place of his father in his life. There's a distance of relationship there. It's this turn of events that shows the truth. All these years I've been serving you, not like this other boy. He's run away. All these years he's been building up this resentment. And it shows the truth of his attitude towards his father. Because where the younger brother said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, in other words, why don't you die. I don't need you. Give me what you have. Terrible shame. But you find that with the older brother too. He was angry. He would not go in. He was waiting for his father to come to him. In the Middle East, that doesn't happen. The head of the home doesn't move at the beck and call of anyone. This was dishonoring to his father. He expected his father to come out and to deal with his anger. His father did come out. And he further humiliated him. Out of that feast, his father is drawn out to go and deal with this other son. When he does, this son, in public it would seem, outside the house, there were servants around. He was very angry towards him. He answered defiantly. He virtually rebuked his father out there in the open. It's bad enough with a natural father or mother. But what if that is our perception and treatment of God? That we think that we have to earn our place before him. And there's a lingering resentment towards him. And that certainly is the case with so many people. Protesting against God, I can't believe in such and such a God. Why do we think of God as we do? Why are we prone to think of him as either of these sons do, or a mixture of both? How is it that we can think of God as someone no more than someone to please me, to look after me, and then get out of the way and let me get on with things? There can be such a trace of that in all of us. It is our spirit from the very beginning of the human race in sin. We might think of him as somebody who needs to see our hard work. Look at how much I'm doing. Look at what a good life I'm living. And then being resentful at having to serve him. Or as the Pharisees, in this case, being resentful at his apparently easy acceptance of sinners. Just touching on it this morning, it needs examination in our own hearts. But these are the two essential minds of man that Jesus has laid before us. And without his grace, this is where we would be too. This is where perhaps we are at times. Why is it like this? What's to be done about it? Why is it like this? It's because we do bring God down to our level. We think he thinks as we do. In other words, we make God in our image. It's the essence of sin is idolatry. The God we settle for, or the God we want, is too often the one who's there for us, for me. Not us for him. The God who will be satisfied with the so-called good bits of our lives that we can offer by our judgment. Instead, we all too easily look on the God in the selections of the Bible that we might remember, who rules, and we therefore resent him. It's very much the spirit of the age. But that's where Jesus' parable has so much to teach us. It corrects us. It's for us to alter our thinking. We must be taught that we are not the measure of all things. God will teach us the truth of the matter, and that we receive that truth. And like the younger son in his better moment, who came to his mind, came to himself and recognized the truth. And to see who the Father really is, what he is, how he is, his character, how he behaves, how he treats us. And this is set against that objection, the murmuring, complaining in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Father is revealed to us in the Son, this Jesus. The way that God does treat us, the way that the Father in this parable treats his rebellious sons. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel to glory in. This is the gospel to delight in, to testify, not to be ashamed of. The gospel, the good news, the message of hope. Because God is not the way we think he is too often. God is this Father. God is the Father who receives back a defiant child who wished him dead. God is the Father who steps out of his place of honor and glory to a defiant child who demanded honor to him. Throughout this part of the parable, I'm seeing two sons in this family who just steamed on ahead as they pleased, as though they were the ones who mattered. But we don't read of their response. Jesus tells the story as he does to give us the open question. Where do you fit there? And how are you going to respond? How do I respond to these pictures of human nature standing before God? Jesus tells this story to explain why he did receive sinners. There was the elder brother who said, basically to his father, said, "How could you? Look what he's done. How could you?" Jesus is saying, "But I did. I do. He was lost. I found them, these sinners. And I'm rejoicing in having them with me." They objected, "This is not the way we do it." The elder son said, "That's not the way to do it. How could you?" We read of these as stories as lost things. Let's remember that they don't remain lost. They're stories of somebody who goes and finds, in all three cases, they're talking about the shepherd who goes to huge expense for himself to find one sheep. We read of the woman who expends huge energy to find a coin, and she finds it. We read here of a father who is intensely longing that his son does come back, who has a perspective even on his present son that is all about that son. All you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You look at the father in the first case. Perhaps you've heard this before. Well, let's read it again. As he came back in verse 20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Now, who did the father see? Did he see the young man going out in fine clothes with a bag of treasure on his back? Or did he see a young man coming back filthy, in rags, haggard because he had nothing to eat? But his father saw him a long way off. He recognized him. He ran to him. And a father in the Middle East does not run. Further humiliation. Father dashes out to receive this son, to welcome him. And if you'll allow me, that embrace of the open arms, as Christ himself was taken helpless, arms open on the cross, demonstrating his welcome to us, the Father's welcome. How did his father see him? A great way off. I wonder how many sleepless nights this father had had, waiting for his son to come back and to see him the moment he comes over the horizon. This father, he goes out to the first son. He goes out to the second son as well. Didn't need to, ought not to have done by common standards. But he goes to draw him in as well. There are different ways that perhaps that the spirit of man responds to God, but the first son who wanted his goods, his inheritance, he resented his father. The elder son resented his father. Man resents God. So what does God do? You or I might say, well, if there's a breach in the relationship, I'm going to sit tight, and it's their problem. They need to recognize where they've gone wrong and come and ask forgiveness. Does he wait for them to see the error of their ways to come begging? Does he sit and wait and wait? As soon as he could see his young son returning, he went to him. When he saw that his elder son was not coming to him, he went to him. And Jesus is teaching the unsearchable love of his Father. God said in some of the darkest days of the people of Israel, through Jeremiah, my thoughts towards you are peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. How do we think of God, like these two sons? Perhaps even a little. How does God deal with us? According to those thoughts of peace, future, hope, and what he thinks he does. There are those things that are lost. It is a wonderful testimony. Your brother was dead and is alive again. Isn't that a turnaround where his son, this very same son, wished his father dead, but he had, as it were, become dead himself. But he's alive. He's been found. Yes, found. I've found him. He could have rejected his son. He could have said, yes, okay, that's fine, you become one of my servants. But he didn't. He found him. He restored him to his place in the family, in his house. In all of these three stories that Jesus tells, the greatest emphasis that Jesus places is not just on the fact that things were lost. That serves the purpose, but it is on the finding and the rejoicing over the finding. That's what he's doing when he receives sinners and eats with them. The eating, the banquet, the festival, the rejoicing over finding. Intense searching that leads to finding. An intense desire on God's part to recover lost men. It is right, as we read this story, to learn from this son who left home and did need to return, to repent. But after those days, the weeks, the years, those long years that his brother had served, daily life going on day after day, his father saw him coming. His father discomposed himself. His father discarded his dignity. He went out to find his lost son and bring him in. So does God. In Philippians chapter 2, we learn of the one who was eternally with God in glory. He had every right to this same glory, but he humbled himself. Took on him the form of a servant, our form, even to dying the death of the cross, discarding his dignity, discomposing himself to find his people. It's not true that we seek God for ourselves. That's not what religion is about, not true religion. We only have to see how easily we wander off every day into all sorts of other things. If there is any approach on our part, such as the younger son returning home, it's because he knew, he had come to realize something of the true state of things in his father's home. Because his father he'd lived with his father, he knew his father. It's because he makes himself known to us. And look how he makes himself known to us. Holding nothing back of all the honor that is rightfully his. How ready he is to receive us. Even after all our resentment, our rebellion, and rejection. Short glimpse at this story that Jesus tells. Reason for great gladness that he receives sinners and eats with them. And this is perhaps what Martin Luther had in mind when he spoke about sinning boldly. It's about recognizing that I'm a sinner, because that's the way in to the arms of the Father. No other way. It's telling us what God is like. That's why it's the gospel. In the first place, the Bible is a revelation of God to us. As such, it becomes a call to us to come to him and also show us how to live for him. But in the first place, as this passage does, it tells us of God. It's tremendous news that this is the heart of God towards man, that he will receive. He'll receive even those who have defied him, even those who wished him dead. We wouldn't put it that way, perhaps, would you? But which of us haven't wanted God on our terms? But come receiving him on his terms, and they're absolutely wonderful. Look at him. Look at him. Look at God, this Father here, making the first move, welcoming sinners. God has come as man to die for us. In a sense, this Father did die in all of these encounters, but to work everlasting peace, future hope. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the one who receives sinners and eats with them. May he establish his covenant with us fresh this morning and grant us blessing by his word together. Let us pray.